Thank you. It's time again for the nightly update. No action. Well, there's action, but no end result. So anyway, she's still very uncomfortable, more so by the day, but part of the package. And I've stopped praying that the Lord will let me be there when the baby is born, because I don't want to be the cause of her continued difficulty. So we know the baby will come in his timing, and trust everything will be all right. But looks like it's getting pretty close, Lord willing. If I leave Thursday and she hasn't delivered yet, it may be fairly close. So appreciate your continued prayer for her. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Appreciate you all giving me generous amounts of time every night, as you have done. And we'll see how we go and whether we use all the time allotted or not. Luke chapter 13, Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Reading from the first verse. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable: A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he, answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it. I shall dig about it, and dung it, or fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. We're continuing to think about some of the topics that have come out of the book of Job as we've studied together. And the subject of suffering in general, and pain and tragedy and those type of things that happen in our world and sometimes in our lives. I got to thinking about this with this passage of Scripture, and thinking about events that have taken place in the world in which we live. And I thought that if you were to take things that happen, you could put them really under three general headings. There's sort of three categories of things that take place. There are things that happen in our world that we call catastrophes or disasters. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, the tsunami. Those type of things are what the world would call natural disasters, what many of the insurance companies still call acts of God, but they are catastrophes or they are disasters. Then you have other things that occur in our world that are under the category of what we might call atrocities, such as what happened on 9/11 in 2001. That was something that was caused by an individual. In other words, certain individuals who do things that inflict harm or death or cause great suffering. Those are atrocities. They're not natural disasters. They're not disasters that happen in the world, but they are committed by individuals against other groups of people in order to inflict pain and suffering and death. And then, there are things that happen in our world that you just have to put under the category of what we would call accidents. There are accidents that happen. Now, we live in a society that is more and more, increasingly more, I don't know how it could get any more, but increasingly more liable to sue. One of the things I was listening to a little bit about the president's proposal, I'm a little bit mystified by the fact of this non-existent Asian flu that has got everybody worried when it hasn't even happened yet, like they think it can happen. For the most part, they've never had a case where it's transferred human to human. It is only transferred by continued exposure to birds that have the disease. We haven't had any cases in this country that we know about, but all of a sudden we're all supposed to be worried about it because we haven't had a pandemic in a number of years and we're due. Well, that may well be the case, and maybe they do know what they're talking about, but one of the first things the president had to put on the table in his proposal was protection for the companies that try to develop a vaccine, because he knows that they're going to be open to tremendous liability and suit. Now, there are times when people do things out of negligence. There are times when people do things that cause tragedy to happen in an individual's life that they are responsible for. But there's times when there's just plain accidents. And there's no other way to describe it or to attribute liability to someone. It just is an accident. Two of those things the Lord lists here, if you'll notice, or two of those categories are found here. What happened with the Galileans was an atrocity. It was something that was committed by one group of people against another, and it happened in such a way that those Galileans that were slain by the other group of people, well, it was an atrocity committed by someone against another group. And then there was a tragedy, but it was an accident, apparently, in verse 4. There was a tower. We're not told what tower. We're not told what kind of tower, but the tower fell. And when the tower fell in Siloam, it killed 18 people. Whatever it was, the folks in that day would have known about it, but apparently, this was not somebody blowing up the tower. It was not somebody knocking the tower over on top of somebody. The tower fell. And when it fell, 18 people died. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord would bring out these different things, and things that were common in their day, atrocity, tragedy, accident, and bring us a lesson about those things. And part of the lesson is found in the question that the people came to him asking. Now, with this first group of people, we're not exactly sure what was being talked about here. There were the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We're not exactly sure, but we might have a little bit of insight if you look into Acts chapter 5. We'll turn back there to Luke in just a minute, but Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, and verse 37, and if you back up just a little bit, this is Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee, one of the chief men among the Pharisees, a doctor of the law, held in reputation of all the people. And the message of Jesus Christ was beginning to spread, and they were preaching Christ throughout the streets of Jerusalem. And so when they heard about it, they took counsel together what they should do about it. And Gamaliel gets up to say, basically, there have been other people who've risen up before. If you just let it alone, it'll die. If it's of God, you don't want to fight against it. If it's not of God, well, the thing will just be gone and it'll be like a fad and everybody will forget about it. That's basically what he says. And to illustrate that, he says in verse 36, before these days there rose up a Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Judas of Galilee. It may be that this is what was being referred to in the time when the Lord Jesus mentioned the Galileans whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices, the ones that Pilate slayed. Now, the Galileans here, Judas and this Thutis, there were from time to time in the nation of Israel what are called in the Bible zealots. And the zealots were people, you remember one of the Lord's disciples was a zealot. Now the Lord had an interesting mix of people. Because the zealots were people who were Jews and who firmly believed in the Jewish religion, but they were not going to be subject to Rome. And so they fought. They were what we would call today insurgents. You know, we hear that word a lot in Iraq, insurgents. I'm not saying that those insurgents are right in what they do or how they do it today, but they are zealous in what they do. And we can not like the results of what they do, but those people are firmly committed that they're going to fight. And if it means to the death, that's what they're going to do. And so the Lord had a zealot in his group, Simon the Zealot, and he had Matthew the tax collector. Wonder if those two ever got tag team preaching the gospel. How they got along. One who collected taxes for Rome, and the other who fought against Rome as an insurgent. But then again, the Lord has a way of changing people, doesn't he? Somewhere at home I have a tract. Some of you who are of another generation than some in the room will perhaps understand the significance of this a little better. But this tract was given to me by a man that I know. I'm not sure if he's even still alive. He used to live down at the Park of the Palms. His name was Elmer Rund, R-U-N-D. And Elmer had gotten saved after the attack on Pearl Harbor. Elmer was on one of the airstrips when Pearl Harbor was attacked, and he got saved. And he was a tremendous witness for the Lord Jesus. There was another man who got saved in a prisoner of war camp, but it wasn't a Japanese prisoner of war camp. It was an American prisoner of war camp. And I'm not going to try to pronounce his name, which I've half forgotten, but he was a Japanese man who was one of the commanders who flew the flights that attacked Pearl Harbor. And he got saved through the witness of people that came into the POW camp, the American POW camp. And I have a track at home where there was a mission conference, and Elmer, who was on the field, and this Japanese man who was part of leading the attack are sitting together at the table at the mission conference. Now only the Lord can do something like that. But the Lord's in the business of changing lives. And I like to remember that. I usually remember that by looking in the mirror and remembering that I'm looking at a life that was changed. When I look in the mirror, I'm looking at one. When you saw walking down the road 20 some odd years ago, you would have tried to avoid, most likely, and you wouldn't have wanted to have anything to do with, and you wouldn't have wanted to have him in your home, the me that was me 20 something years ago. And if anybody would have ever told me 20-something years ago, one day you're going to stand up in front of people with a Bible in your hand, well, the only time I'd stood up in front of people with a Bible anywhere near my hand was when I had to go before the judge. And it wasn't as a witness. So I never would have believed that. But the Lord's in the business of changing people. And so he had a tax collector and he had a zealot. Now the zealots were people who were determined as insurgents that they were not going to be in submission to Rome. And these people meant business. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of Masada. Have you ever heard the story of Masada? A lot of people don't know the story of Masada, but it's an interesting story. I had never heard about Masada until in the 1980s. They actually made a movie. It was sort of like a six-part television documentary, but it was a movie, really, about Masada. And I had never heard about it. And I got a book about it after that, and I had the privilege of visiting Masada. Masada is in the southern part of the land of Israel, along the edges of the Dead Sea. It's a very dry and desert kind of a place. And it's up on the top. It is actually a mountain. And it was a place where Herod had one of his summer palaces. He had palaces all over the place. And this palace had been abandoned by him, and a group of people, these are in the times after the Lord Jesus was here, they took over this palace, and they were zealots. There were 900 of them. And they were determined that no matter what happened, they would never subject themselves to Rome. Now, they were believers in the God of Israel. And so they worshiped the Lord as they knew in their religion. And they determined that they would never be taken captive of Rome. And Rome was just as firmly committed that they were not going to allow these people to continue, because they figured that any of these men, if they got loose, they could start a guerrilla band, an insurgency. They had to be stopped. And so they laid siege to Masada. They had a problem. It was up on top of a mountain, and the people on top of the mountain weren't just too keen about letting them come up on the mountain. So anytime they tried to assault the mountain, they threw stuff down at them, big boulders and hot water and whatever else they could. The Romans were so determined that they were going to take these people that they built a fence, and you can still see it there to this day, out of rock that surrounded the entire mountain, so that if any of them ever got off the mountain, they couldn't escape. You can still see the Roman encampments built out of stone that are almost 2,000 years old that still are there to this day. For 3 years, the Romans laid siege to Masada. They finally determined the only way we're going to get into the city, we're going to build a ramp out of dirt and stone that goes up to the top of the mountain. So out in that hot desert sun, they had their workers and laborers, and they built a ramp out of dirt and stone that is still there to this day, that goes all the way to the top of this mountain. And they finally assaulted the palace one night. And they broke through the gate, and it was night, and it was late, and they said, "We'll come back in the morning, and we'll round them all up." When they went back in the morning, they went in to find all 900 dead. Except, as history tells us, there was one woman and a young girl who survived, and they told the story of what had happened. The Jews that were in there said, "We'll never be taken captive by Rome." And listen to what they did. This was their determination. They decided that the husbands, the men, would kill their wives and all of their children. So you, if you were a husband and a father, your duty was to kill your wife and all your children. Then they chose lots, and they picked 10 men. And the 10 men killed all of the fathers. And then one man killed 9 of the 10, and finally that last man took his own life. Now, you want to talk about, I'm not commending it, but I'm telling you, that was the heart of a zealot, of an insurgent of that day. And that's why if you go to Israel, the Jews will tell you there's three things that you've got to see. If you don't see them, you haven't seen Israel. The Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, the Holocaust Museum, and Masada. Because to them, Masada represents the heart and the determination of the nation. And so these people, these Galileans, were like those insurgents. And apparently, Pilate decided that they could not be allowed to continue. And so, as we read verse 1 of Luke chapter 13, while they were sacrificing, while they were performing some religious act, he killed them all, mingling their blood with their sacrifices. Of course, the people of that day, around Jerusalem particularly, you know, they were, they were like the folks from the big city. And the Galileans, those were like the people from out in the boondocks. And so that's kind of how they looked at the Galileans, you know, those little hicks that live out there on the outside of the city. I mean, they're not, you know, what we are. They kind of looked down at them, Galileans. And so they came and told the Lord, you know, those Galileans whose blood had mingled with their sacrifices, they were Galileans anyway. They probably deserved what they got. And the Lord says, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? Now, of course, we wouldn't say something like that. Hurricane Katrina hit. One of the first things I heard from some folks was, well, you know, New Orleans, voodoo, Mardi Gras, wicked place that it is. Suppose ye that those of New Orleans were worse sinners than the rest of folks in the United States? Well, if that's the way God operates, why didn't he take out San Francisco? Or some of the other places around? When the tsunami hit, and 250,000 people, was it, lost their lives, 250,000 people. Some folks said, well, you know, it hit over there in southern India, and those people are idol worshippers, and you got all them Muslims there in Indonesia and Malaysia and all up and down there, you see. But did you know, I don't know whether you know it or not, in southern India, there are more Christians per capita in southern India than almost anywhere else in the world. I mean, there's parts of southern India that are almost totally Christian population. And throughout Indonesia and Malaysia, there are just scores of Christians and assemblies of believers there. Suppose ye that they were sinners above all other sinners? And the Lord then brings it home to bear on them, doesn't he? He says, oh, well, that was the Galileans. But I'll tell you this. Except you repent, you also will likewise perish. And then he says, all right, well, those were the Galileans. But what about those 18? And his crowd would have known about it. You know those 18 that were in Jerusalem where that Tower of Siloam fell on them and killed 18? Suppose ye that they were sinners above all the rest of the people that dwelt in Jerusalem? No. Because except you repent, you're going to perish just like they did. We have to be careful how we attribute things, don't we? It's easy to misinterpret the facts. Listen to what I said. It's easy to misinterpret the facts. Not get the facts wrong, but misinterpret the facts. Job's friends came along. They looked at him. They saw the suffering that he was under. They saw the physical pain. They saw the tragedy that befell him, and they misinterpreted the facts. Facts. Man's suffering. Fact, The man has lost everything he had. Tragedy, catastrophe, apostrophe, it all happened to Job. And they said, Job, you had to have sinned. The reason for this is your sin. If you hadn't have sinned, God wouldn't do this to you. And in the end, they were wrong. Misinterpreting the facts. Suppose you lived a couple of thousand years ago and you were in the city of Jerusalem and you happened to be on the outskirts, towards the outskirts of that old city, and you walk by that place of the skull that's still there to this day, and you saw three men dying on crosses. Fact. Three men dying the death that is reserved for criminals. How would you interpret the facts? You could have easily looked at those three men on those three crosses and say, well, you know, they got what they deserved. They're dying a criminal's death, and if they hadn't have done something, it wouldn't have happened to them, and you would have been wrong. You could have walked by those crosses, though, maybe you'd have looked and you'd have said, well, now the one in the middle, he got railroaded. Those two on the other side, though, the one on each side of them, they got what they deserved, and both of them are going to hell. Guess what? You would have been wrong. Because one of them was going to paradise. You see, it's easy, isn't it, to sometimes interpret the facts by what we see. And a tragedy occurs, or an accident happens, or an atrocity is committed, and it's easy to say, well, those people deserve what they got. That's what happens to sinners, you see. It's easy to misinterpret the facts. Now, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13. Because here's something else that's important, and it ties in with what we looked at last night in the book of Hebrews as we were closing. Matthew chapter 13 is one of those places in the Scripture that I got a little help with. I believe the Lord gave me a little help in seeing a couple of things. And it helped me with something else. It helped me with an expression that I'd always heard and didn't understand. You ever hear people make expressions or use expressions and you weren't quite sure what they meant? And the expression I used to hear all the time was, can't see the forest for the trees. And I used to wonder, what does that mean? How can you not see the forest for the trees? Forest is trees. But when I came to a little bit of an understanding about some of the things in Matthew 13, then I understood that expression, because what happened with me in Matthew 13 is I got lost in all the details, and I missed the big picture. In other words, it was easy for me to get lost in the trees of Matthew chapter 13, and never see the big picture, the forest. Now, Matthew chapter 13, as you know, is the chapter that brings before us what are called, in verse 11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The word mystery in the New Testament is something that God concealed, and it could not be known unless God chose to reveal it. And in this case, it is the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, in my home, I have books that are written on nothing but the phrases, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Some of the gospel writers use kingdom of God, some of them use kingdom of heaven. But I want you to think through this with me for a minute about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What was the mystery of the kingdom of heaven? Well, the disciples knew what the prophets taught about the coming kingdom. And one of the most standard features of the coming kingdom was basically this. That the Lord was going to come, or He was going to send His Messiah. He was going to come into the world, and He was going to rid the world of evil. He would judge the world, put down sinners, righteousness would reign, and that was their concept, and rightly so, of the kingdom, because that is what's going to take place one day. But now the Lord tells them something else. And it was a mystery because they had no idea of this phase of the kingdom. And you begin to see it with an expression or a truth that the Lord brings forth here three times in this chapter. It comes out of the parable that's found in chapter 13, verse 24, which is the second parable about the kingdom of heaven. He says, "It is likened unto a man who sowed seed in his field. He planted seed, but while he slept," in verse 25, "the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." The tares were a noxious weed that looked just like the wheat and couldn't be told apart, and the roots intermingled with the wheat, and so if you pulled up one, you destroyed the other. And so in the end, when they say, "What do you want us to do?" he says to them in verse 30, "Let it alone, let both grow together until the time of the harvest." What do we do about the tares? Leave it alone. Let it grow until the time of the harvest. Beginning in verse 36, he interprets this parable for them. He says, "The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one, the enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, the reapers are the angels." In verse 41, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity." When? In the end of this world, or the end of the age. He's telling his disciples, the things that offend and cause offense and do iniquity, leave them alone. It's not your job to try to root evil out of the world, because God is not now judging that evil in the world. Leave it alone till the end of the age. Then he will come forth. Then he will judge. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in the last parable, beginning in verse 47, about the net gathered with all kinds of fish, good and bad, he says in verse 49 one more time, "So shall it be at the end of the age," or the end of the world, "the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." Now the disciples knew nothing about a kingdom where evil would be allowed to continue, where evil would not be judged. Remember last night in the book of Hebrews, "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Not yet. That's where we're living. And you know what? Folks that are living now are not the first to be tripped up by something like that. There was a man named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist sat in prison. And he sent his disciples and he said, "Go find out if he's the one that's supposed to come." Why? Because John's concept of the kingdom was the same as the disciples, wasn't it? Messiah's going to come. He's going to free us from the oppression that we're under with Rome. He's going to set up the kingdom. He's going to put down evil. And here John was, suffering in prison under a wicked king. Go find out if he is the one. Now, when the Lord sent back his answer, he quoted out of the book of Isaiah. He did so to tell him that the program was still on track. The timing was his timing. And John ended up in prison with his head cut off and put on a platter, because Messiah had not come at that stage. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, so that the world through him might be saved. Why is that helpful? It's not that God can't use tragedies and atrocities and accidents and all the rest as a wake-up call. He certainly can. There have been a lot of people who have gotten saved because of some tragedy that happened in their family or in someone they know or something of that nature that's happened. God can use that. But He's not now judging the world and ridding it of evil. Because if He was, where would He start? And notice what the Lord says in Luke chapter 13. When He tells them those two things about the Galileans, and He tells them about the one upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, then He gives them a parable. And the parable is this. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and he sought fruit thereon. Of course he did. That's the reason he planted it. He wanted fruit. You know, down where I live in Florida, I live in central Florida, and sometimes folks ask about the weather in Florida, and Florida's a fairly long state, 300 and something miles, not counting going all the way down to Key West, which add another 150 or more miles if you go all the way to the end. But, you know, it's a fairly long state. And we really are divided up into three categories as far as weather's concerned. You got North Florida, Central Florida, and South Florida. South Florida, they don't have the word winter in the vocabulary. Somebody asked me about winter in South Florida. I said, well, on the 2 days of winter they have, you know, 50 is cold. If it ever gets to 50, it rarely does. Central Florida, where I live, on the other hand, will get some days that drop down in North Central Florida, drop down into the 20s, and a few days that will drop down into the 30s. Now, it might be 30 in the morning and 65 or 70 in the afternoon, but we'll get a freeze. North Florida gets quite a few more freezes. So I'm at the kind of on the very top of North Florida, North Central Florida, and we're right, you know, when you watch the weather map where we are, they'll say, and the freeze line comes right down along here. And that's usually where I'm at, somewhere right on that line. And so for years, I've planted my citrus trees, which can't stand the freeze, and you gotta go out and cover them, you gotta baby them, you gotta, you know, constantly work with them, because I just don't live far enough south to have to not worry about it. Now, somebody mentioned the other day, Frostproof. There's a town called Frostproof, and it's named that way because they're down below the line where they don't get the freeze. I say all that to say, I got citrus trees planted in my yard. Grapefruit, lemon, orange, tangelos. And they're a beautiful tree to look at. Jade green, beautiful leaves, dark leaves. But I don't grow them to look for the leaves. I want to go out there in the wintertime. And that's the beauty of citrus. It blooms, the fruit ripens in the winter. It takes a good little cool to set the sweetness to them a lot of times. And I have gone out there for years. Last year was the first year my grapefruit tree bore fruit. 5 years I've nursed that thing back. It died. Thought it died. Babied it. Came back. Died again. Looked like it died. Babied it. I just couldn't bring myself to dig it up. Surely it'll bring. And last year it finally, for the first time in 5 years, blossomed, and I had about 100 grapefruit on it. It was great. So I can relate to this. Because this man had this fig tree. And he says, look, I've come looking for fruit on this thing, and I don't find any. It's just taking up space. Why does it cumber the ground? Get rid of it. And he said, Lord, just let it have one more year. And I'll fertilize around it. And I'll care for it. And maybe it'll bring forth fruit, and if it doesn't, well then, we'll cut it down. And when you realize that this parable is talking about the activity of the Lord Himself, the Lord isn't judging the world yet, is He? But the Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. But there is a sense in which the Lord is saying, one more year. Care for it one more year. See if it'll bring forth fruit. Fertilize it. Give it what's necessary so it might produce. and the Lord allows the world to go on. In other words, it's a grace period, isn't it? By all rights, that owner of that vineyard could have said, look, I've come out here all these years looking for fruit off this thing. It hasn't borne yet. It's just taken up space. Get rid of it. If he'd have dug it up and burned it on the fire, nobody could have faulted him. And if the Lord had stepped in this year or last year or the year before, the way this world is going, and brought his judgment on this world, nobody could fault him. But he hasn't. And the one reason we can find in the Bible he hasn't is because of grace. He wants to give it one more year or one more day, however it may be. Now, we're not guaranteed another year before the Lord Jesus may return. But right now, we're in that period of grace. And so, except you repent, you all likewise perish. It's no wonder that people are judged or that judgment falls upon people. It's a wonder that anybody gets spared at all. But God is a God of grace. And we're all in the same boat. Those in Galilee or those in Jerusalem are not sinners above the others. We're all in the same boat. Except we repent, we would all likewise perish. God has made a way, hasn't he? And God has given us time. Today is the day of salvation. This is the day we have. And that's the world in which we're living in the time frame. So may the Lord help us to understand that. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your grace manifested to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have extended this period of grace now for so long that people might be saved, that they might get their hearts right with you. While there's breath, there's hope, and there's time. We know there will come a cutoff. We know you will step in one day to judge the world, but not yet. In the language of the parable, a little more time for it to bring forth fruit. So we thank you for the time we're living in. We thank you for your grace that's been shown to us tonight here if we're saved. If there's anybody here, young or old, they are within the sound of our voice and they know who they are. Maybe there's things in their life that aren't right. Maybe they need to be saved. Lord, you know and they know. And may they not presume upon your grace. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he bore the judgment that we deserved on Calvary's cross. That by him dying there, we might have life everlasting. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.